Good morning to you. We are continuing a series of messages called Run the Race. It's based on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we're running this race of the Christian life, both as a congregation as well as individuals, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We have demonstrated that the human eye cannot focus simultaneously with equal clarity at two objects at two distances at the same time. And so what we're suggesting is that the Bible calls us to live this Christian life, fixing our eyes on Jesus, not, for example, on our pain, not on the world, i.e. our corrupted culture, not on earthly wisdom, not even on our good intentions. And today we're considering this idea of looking unto Jesus and not unto tradition. I went to the dictionary, and you know what tradition is, but the classic definitions are the handing down of statements, beliefs, legends, customs, information from generation to generation, especially by word of mouth or by practice. Or a very simple definition, something that is handed down. Or a long-established or inherited way of thinking or acting. So, for example, in the brief almost 2.5 years that I've been with you, we have a kind of tradition between us and among us. The tradition is that when the Pirates win, in meekness, I say nothing. When the Cardinals win, I get these emails, these texts, and brooms leaning against my office door. Tradition can be a good thing. Tradition can be a bad thing. And this morning, it's incumbent upon us to go to the Scriptures to know the difference between the two. The text that is to be read is chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, and the other text is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 to 17. And may I suggest that when you're considering this topic of tradition, both of these texts speak volumes. And if I may, this more recent tradition here at Central, where you are asked out of respect for God's word, to please stand. First from Mark. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, that's Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding, here it is, to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus," here's the key, are you listening? "Thus, making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And now, 2 Thessalonians, a very short passage, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Church, this is God's word. Please be seated. Jesus, in this text, is like a prosecuting attorney. I grew up, my grandmother liked the show Perry Mason. And so as a little boy, I watched many of episodes of Perry Mason. And indeed, we have lawyers and judges, even within our own church. And so I am quite out of my league when I'm talking about legal proceedings. But may I suggest that Jesus Christ, in responding to his critics, brings four charges against them. It's very clear in the text. We'll walk through it. Verse 7, 8, 9, and 13 are these four charges brought against those who value their tradition rather than following Christ. Verse 7, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Whatever he is describing is such a serious charge, it is so weighty that it actually is representative of a false worship. Whatever they're doing, as religious as it may appear, in substance is a betrayal of the very God that they claim to be worshiping. Verse 7. The second of four charges is verse 8. Do you see it? You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. The operative verb there is to leave, to abandon, to forsake, to repudiate. Whatever they're doing, they're forsaking God and his word. Verse 9. Another verb. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. And then verse 13, yet another verb. You make void the word of God by your traditions that you have been handed down. Now, in every trial, there has to be brought evidence, eyewitness evidence usually, that proves the validity of those charges. And the evidence that Jesus brings here is in verses 10 through 12. In fact, it's an overwhelming case, and the verdict is obviously guilty, but he is going to prove it with a very specific example. He cites the Old Testament, verse 10. Do you see it? For Moses said, honor who? Your father and your mother. It comes from the Decalogue. There's no debate. There's no dispute. It is a call for all of us to honor our father and mother. And indeed, on this Mother's Day, many of you are very intentional about that very thing. The very next verse says, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. Korban was a term that was used to describe a gift that is allegedly designated for God alone. Now here's what they would do. They might have aging parents. They know that they are called to honor their father and mother. They may need to care for those aging parents from their own savings, from their own monies. And so they have this shell game, if you will, I think we call it that in high finance, where say I've got $10,000 and I'm going to put $8,000 out of the $10,000 in a Korban account, offering it to God. By the way, I'll draw down on that later, which means I only have $2,000 to help my father and my mother. It's a kind of slush fund, if you will, that they designed to avoid their responsibility to care for their parents. And they call it, are you listening? They call it religious devotion to God. How could that tradition possibly honor God when it undermines the very word and will of God? You see how pathetic that is? So we have here in this text a serious indictment of tradition. And in the 2 Thessalonians text, this is going to be a test for you. We have a exaltation of tradition. We have it cast in wonderful terms. In fact, we even have a call to obey it. And I read again. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So here's the $64,000 question, Perry Mason notwithstanding. How do you know the difference? Is Jesus contradicting Paul and Paul contradicting Jesus? Well, thank you for asking the question. And I think the answer is rather obvious from both texts. There is a filter that we can use when we look at this question. What constitutes a godly, edifying tradition as opposed to a human, selfish tradition? And the filter that we would use is asking three simple questions. And they are the origin, the motive, and the result. If you want to weigh traditions, either in your own family or in this church family or in our Reformed tradition, whatever the case may be, consider those three parameters: origin, motive, and result. The traditions that Jesus is indicting in Mark chapter 7, what is the origin of those traditions? What does he say? They come from whom? They come from man. They do not come from God. So you always want to track traditions back to its source. The apostolic tradition that we are duty-bound to embrace and obey, the source is whom? The apostolic teaching by word of mouth or in Scripture. In other words, it comes from God. Secondly, when we evaluate tradition, we question not only the source, but the motive. What is the motive for these human traditions? Is it not selfishness? Is it not personal gain? In the case of Korban, it would be stockpiling money to spend on yourself. But you see, human traditions are always ultimately motivated by self-interest. Whereas the traditions that we are duty-bound to keep are motivated by a desire to glorify God and to honor God. And thirdly, what is the result of these two different approaches? Well, the result in the incident in Mark 7 would be there's no spiritual fruit, there's no spiritual depth, there's no godly incentive. It is simply something that you have created for you. Whereas the result of a apostolic-based tradition, a scripture-based practice, is obviously God gets glorified. Now, here's a test, and I think we'll offer I'm running out of coffee, they tell me. But this is a church that stands in what is called the Reformed tradition. Going back to the 16th and 17th centuries, some of you, I don't speak Latin, don't be impressed, but I had to learn these phrases in seminary, and you may recall that there were five solas of the Protestant Reformation. You know what they are: sola fide, by faith alone; solus Christus, which is what? Through Christ alone; sola gratia, which is grace alone; soli Deo gloria, which is to the glory of God alone; and the fifth one is sola scriptura, scripture alone. You may recall from I'm sure sermons preached from this pulpit and classes on Wednesday night and so on, Sunday school classes. You may recall that the Reformation was a movement of God coming out of Roman Catholicism, which said that truth, which binds the conscience and directs the life of the church, is a product of both Scripture and church tradition. And the Reformers said, no, no, no. There certainly can be value in tradition, but Christian truth, the way that we live our lives, comes from sola scriptura, Scripture alone. I love the way that the Westminster Confession expresses this in chapter 1. Actually, it's paragraph 6. All things pertaining to God's glory and man's salvation is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence can be deduced from Scripture, unto which, are you listening, nothing is to be added at any time, either by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. Now that's fancy words to say this. Do you want to honor God the way you live? Do we want to, as a church, honor the Lord Jesus Christ here at Central? Then what we do, what we believe, what we practice, what we stand for, is rooted in the Word of God alone. And we do not attach human tradition as a result of human invention to it. May I say that in some conservative, evangelical, even Reformed tradition, we act more like Roman Catholics than we do Protestant Christians, because we root and ground our beliefs in Scripture plus tradition. Well, we've got to move toward application here. The principle in Mark 7 is very clear, the Lord's indictment. The principle in 2 Thessalonians is equally clear. There are godly apostolic traditions that we are duty-bound to obey. Well, let's get very practical if we might. And may I suggest that this whole conversation is ultimately a gospel issue. It's emotional, but it's more than that. It's preferential, but it's more than that. It's ultimately, as I hope to demonstrate in 3 minutes, a gospel issue. There are benefits to godly traditions. You know, one of the great benefits as an interim pastor, and this is my fourth opportunity, is to be in churches, all of which are Reformed, and to observe, as an outsider, some of the interesting traditions that they have. So, for example, my first interim was in Fresno, California. And I learned on my very first Sunday, when they asked me to preach, they said, well, Pastor Bob, we have a tradition, and before you preach, you have to stand in the front of the church before you get up into the pulpit. And I'm thinking, okay, well, what's that about? Well, every Sunday, we believe that the preaching of the Word of God needs to be attended by the power of the Spirit of God. And so we have a designated elder. They rotate. It's one of their elderly responsibilities. And they come up, and whoever is preaching, it doesn't have to be you, they lay hands on the preacher, and they pray that God would give power and clarity to the preacher and open hearts and minds to the listener. And so, every time I preached, I started there before I came here. Is there anything wrong with that tradition? Now, let me ask you this question. Would it be fair and right for anyone to say that if you do not do that, you are not loving God and obeying Him? In other words, is it right to use that tradition as a measuring stick to bring indictment to other churches that do not do that? And the answer would be rather obvious. Now, does the Bible commend us to pray? Yes. And does the Bible elevate the significance of the proclamation of the Word of God to the people of God for the glory of God? The answer would be yes. But if we had friends from Fresno here today, they would not bring judgment against you at Central for not doing that particular practice. But the benefits are that good traditions like that can build what's called congregational muscle memory. I love what we do with respect to how we begin our service. We remind you that it's God that is calling us to worship. He's the initiator. And then we are praising him. And then as we come into his presence, we understand that we are broken, fallen, sinful, rebellious people. So we have in our liturgy a what? A confession of sin. And then we have an affirmation of the finished work of Christ and the joy of sins forgiven. That tradition builds a great muscle memory into the life of the Christian. We're reenacting the gospel. And so what we're doing on Sunday is to train us to think that way. So on Monday morning when you get up and you're grumpy and you snap at someone, oh, well, you know what to do. But in addition to wonderful benefits of tradition, there are liabilities as well. One of my mentors is a name that's not real well known here, but in Pittsburgh it certainly is. His name was Dr. John Gerschner. And Dr. Gerschner was one of my seminary professors, and the story is told that he was invited to preach at a Presbyterian church in the Pittsburgh area, which he often did. And when he met with the elders before the service began, the pastor was on vacation, the elder said, "Oh, Dr. Gerschner, we're sorry, we forgot to ask you, but today we have a baptism of a child, and you're the only pastor here, and would you be willing to do the sacrament of baptism?" And Dr. Gerschner, if you knew him, of course, would have said, "Well, of course, but only if the elders have authorized this baptism." And of course they had. They had met and voted and authorized it. And so then they said to him, "Well, Dr. Gerschner, you'll notice that the baptismal is in the front of the church, and then there's a small table with a white rose, and we ask the preacher who does the baptism to present the white rose to the parents." "May I ask what the white rose represents?" "Well, yes, it represents the moral purity of the child." "Well, in that case, what does the water represent?" Do you see how even church traditions that have the appearance of godliness can actually undermine God's word and apostolic authority? I'd like to suggest five liabilities quickly of tradition. One is man-made tradition that is cast in appearance of godliness can have a legalism to them. They become the means by which we judge other churches and other Christians. Secondly, man-made traditions in church can stifle the Holy Spirit, can restrict the movement of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit. Oh, we want to obey God and be led by God as long as he doesn't lead us anywhere that our traditions lead us. A third negative would be that they can provide false comfort. My friends, we live in a crazy, chaotic world, and we want, understandably so, the church to be a place where we find comfort. Did you know that we can find comfort in our traditions rather than finding comfort in Christ himself? Another liability of man-made traditions is that they provide us with a sense of security. Are you kidding? We create something and practice something to provide us a sense of security which can only be provided by Christ himself? And perhaps worst of all, the practice of man-made traditions can give us a sense of self-righteousness. As long as we keep doing them, God must love us. As long as we keep practicing them, we are in fact earning and meriting the favor of God. May I suggest that we put on gospel goggles when we think about human tradition? And what those gospel goggles will expose is that there is indeed a source of comfort for your soul. And it is the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is the bloody cross. It is the empty tomb. It is the occupied throne. And shame on us if we look to anything or anyone other than that Jesus Christ for our sense of emotional comfort. And there is certainly tranquility to be found not in human tradition, but the tranquility of intimacy with Christ. Oh, you have a need for security, and I have a need for security. Shame on us if we look to our human traditions to provide that security, which can only be found in solus Christus, Christ alone. The gospel, in conclusion, brings an indictment against selfish, man-made traditions, as Jesus does in Mark 7. And the gospel also brings to our hearts a hunger to thirst after, understand, and obey apostolic tradition. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, follow gospel traditions. Follow apostolic traditions. If you love me, do you see that what I have handed down to the apostles and what they have handed down to you in Holy Scripture is my gift to you? It is a means by which you can demonstrate your love for me by following, obeying, yielding, surrendering, and taking delight in my word and in my truth. And of course, if you love me, keep my commandments. And 1 John 4:19, why on earth would we love Jesus? And the answer is, you love me because I first loved you. It always comes full circle back to the gospel of Christ's love for you. His bloody cross, his empty tomb, and his occupied throne are the only incentive you need to follow after Christ. We're on a race together. That race, as you know, it's not a sprint. It's a long marathon. It's a steeplechase. It's got all kinds of obstacles, and you fall down and cut your knee and you get tired. And welcome to the race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance, every man-made tradition that has the appearance of godliness, and every sin, and run with endurance the race that is before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And that is how you run the race. Father, we come before you asking you to remove idols from our hearts. Indeed, the heart is an idol factory, and we confess that we have manufactured certain ways of seeing things and certain ways of doing things that feel right to us. But Father, they're not necessarily right to you. So give us gospel goggles of your truth and your grace to know the difference between traditions that originate with us, are motivated by self-interest, and do not produce love of you and others, as opposed to the truth of your word that originate in the mind of Christ, are motivated by a hunger to honor him and produce great spiritual fruit, glory for you, blessing for us, and flourishing of our neighbor. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.